just sung together, we pray that you would be glorified. As we open up the Word of God that the Holy Spirit inspired holy men of old to put into writing, we pray that we would be hearers of your Word, that we would pay attention. We pray that we would desire to give Jesus maximum glory, because Jesus is worthy. We pray in his name. Amen. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Those are the last words that we studied together a few weeks ago in Mark's gospel. Words of hateful, foolish, focused opposition to Jesus. Men who had encountered Jesus and yet made the foolish decision to destroy him. Well, in the next section of Mark that we're covering today, we find more encounters with Jesus. And we also come to a long section of teaching from Jesus. And so as readers of Mark's gospel, we find ourselves faced with a curious reality. And that reality is that not everyone who encounters Jesus follows Jesus. Why? Well, we're going to see the answer to that question in two basic warnings as we consider that question. Two basic warnings. Number one is don't minimize Jesus. Don't minimize Jesus. And number two is pay attention to Jesus. So we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 3. You can go ahead and turn there, starting in verse 7, going through Mark 4, verse 34. The first warning, don't minimize Jesus. What do I mean by minimize? Okay, how about a dictionary definition? To represent or estimate at less than the true value or importance. To downplay, to undervalue something. To show up at a dinner at the White House wearing shorts and a t-shirt. To be invited to Buckingham Palace, but to RSVP with regrets that you're doing something else that night. To be asked to give a speech on leadership to a group of Fortune 500 business owners and to write your speech about an hour beforehand. That's downplaying the significance. That's minimizing. So to minimize Jesus is to act as if he's just no big deal. That's what I mean by minimize. Okay, so let's dig in and see where I'm getting this in the text. Let's start in verse 7, reading down to verse 19 of chapter 3. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus and Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So Jesus was popular. He was so popular that people came from all over to see him. Some came from as far as 70 or 80 miles away to hear him. And his popularity is important because the last time we were in Mark, we saw that there was opposition. So there's this popularity that's very clear, and it's juxtaposed against that opposition. But at the same time, that popularity is largely misguided. Verse 10 tells us that the people came because he had healed many. But remember from chapter 1, verse 38, where Jesus said, "Let us go to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that preaching is why I came out." And also we have, when he appoints the 12 here, he sets them aside, and it says he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. The gospel message, proclaiming the gospel, was at the heart of Jesus' ministry. Proclaiming this good news. So, don't minimize Jesus. The first way that one might minimize Jesus or downplay Jesus is when we minimize the gospel itself. To downplay the good news. See, the crowds here are downplaying Jesus by coming to him only for healing. They're missing the point. So how does that apply to us? How do we minimize the gospel? Well, I think on the one hand, an individual does this when he or she says something like this. It doesn't matter if you explain the gospel to people. What really matters is that they know that you love them. Well, it shouldn't be an either or. It should be both and. They know that you love them and you explain the gospel message to them. It should be both. I think churches do this. Churches minimize gospel proclamation when they get so caught up in programs and, you know, all the bells and whistles of church growth, which not all of them are totally bad, but when they get caught up in them to the point of actually neglecting to be clear on the gospel, that's how churches minimize the gospel, minimize Jesus. They get to the point where they only talk about parenting and financial stewardship and marriage and how to not get angry at your kids and stuff like that. Those things are in the Bible. Those things should be clearly taught about or taught in the church. But the gospel must be central. Listen to what noted scholar D.A. Carson, he's observed this pattern in churches throughout history. The first generation has the gospel. The second generation assumes the gospel. And the third generation loses the gospel. So it's very easy to minimize gospel proclamation, to downplay it, to undervalue it. I remember attending a church that was a conservative, you know, Bible-believing church, high view of Scripture. They had biblical doctrine. But as I listened to the sermon that day, by my count, a fallible count, but by my count, the preacher only said the name of Christ one time in his prayer at the end of the sermon, where he said, "In Jesus' name." That kind of sermon would go over just as well in a synagogue or a mosque. That's not a sermon that has Jesus at the center. That's not a church that is giving Christ the glory. We as a church and as individuals, we need to let everything else, every other ministry, every other program, we need to be willing to let it fail as long as we keep gospel proclamation central. So that's the first way that we minimize Jesus. Well, let's continue. Look down at verses 20 to 35. We're going to find another way that we see people minimizing or downplaying, undervaluing Jesus. Look at verse 20. "Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. When his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, 'He is out of his mind.' And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He's possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons.' And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds a strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, 'He has an unclean spirit.' And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him, and a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" I don't know about you, but I've not encountered a lot of just outright rejection in my life. I mean, sure, there were a couple of jobs I didn't get hired for growing up. Sure, I didn't get to play catcher when I was 8 because my baseball coach told me I needed to catch with the other kind of glove first, learn how to do that. Sure, there were girls who wouldn't dance with me at the middle school dance. Some rejections like that. And on a greater scale, I've even had people, you know, just really dislike me, and they let me know that in one way or another. But I've never encountered this kind of rejection that Jesus encounters here. Utter, outright rejection. And in fact, it's odd because it comes from his family to a certain degree at this point in the story. And very clearly from the scribes from Jerusalem. Outright rejection. Bold-faced rejection of Jesus. And in these two rejections, what we see are two more ways that people minimize Jesus. They underestimate Jesus. Let's look at the scribes first. Verse 22, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He's possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons. He casts out the demons." You'll notice that these are scribes from Jerusalem. Remember, Jesus is still up in the north in Mark's telling of the gospel. He's up in Galilee. And so these guys come about 70 miles north from Jerusalem, and they come and they oppose Jesus. Verse 22 says that they were saying. It's a continuous sense. They were going around the region spreading this fiction about Christ, that he was casting out demons by the prince of demons. So Jesus' response is, first, he teaches on how ridiculous that is. He does that in verses 23 to 26. And then he gives a brief explanation for why he casts out demons when he talks about binding the strong man. And then he gives what may be one of the most challenging couple of verses in the New Testament, verses 28 through 30. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this phrase, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Just in context, we're just trying to get a high kind of flyover of Mark. We're not getting down into the nitty-gritty so much in this time going through Mark. But just a couple of things, two things to say about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. In this context, I think the clear interpretation leads to something like this. It means calling God's work evil. Calling God's work evil. I think that's what's going on in the context here. The scribes were deliberately slandering Jesus, the man who was possessed completely and fully by the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit of God. So to call Jesus' works evil, to attribute them to Satan, that was to call the work of God evil. That's a clear antagonism to God and to his work. And it's ironic because it's the scribes who are doing it. So I think that's how we should understand the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. If you have more questions about that, you can catch me at the door or email me this week or discuss it with each other. So that's the first thing I want to see. The second thing is this. Anyone who fears that they may have committed this kind of blasphemy, well, let me just be clear. Anyone who fears that they've done that shows by their fear that they probably haven't done it. Just that fear of such a blasphemy means you want to honor God. You want to obey Him. So, don't fear. Flee to Christ. Come to the cross. Receive forgiveness of sins. Don't forget the first part of verse 28 that says, all sins will be forgiven, the sons of men, whatever blasphemies they utter. I don't think that's universalism. I don't think that's a blanket forgiveness of all sins that have ever been committed, because some people reject Jesus. They'll be accountable for their sins. But if you fear that you've dishonored God in this way, again, that tender conscience means that you haven't. Now, I think it does teach us to fear sinning. Just sin in general. It teaches us to hate sin. That level of that weight that we might feel from a verse like that, that gives us a warning to flee from sin. Don't take sin lightly. Root it out. Destroy those sins in your heart. Even as you sit here, sins that are weighing on you, you know, go to God for forgiveness, and through Christ you can receive it. But root them out. Make a plan to root out those patterns and habits of sin in your life. And all who know God in the power of His Spirit can experience change and growth. We can be confident of that. All sins will be forgiven the sons of men, verse 28, whatever blasphemies they utter. So even with that warning against blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, there is that great promise too. Anyone who will repent of their sins and believe in Christ and His atoning death on the cross, that person will be forgiven. And that is good news. So there is a way that we minimize, or that the scribes minimize Jesus. It's by calling His work the work of the devil. And that is a dangerous place to be. Okay, so now let's turn to His family. You'll notice it's kind of split into two different parts. That's kind of an effective way of telling the story. The first time that his family appears, they say he's out of his mind. And he kind of leaves you hanging there. Well, what? And then you read about the scribes. And then again in verse 31, his mother and his brothers reappear. And there it sounds like they're still on this he's out of his mind kind of trip. They're trying to get Jesus, bring him back to Nazareth, and get him to be quiet. Seems to be what's going on there. Which is strange. You'd think that they, of all people, they've seen Jesus his whole life, that they would follow him. Now, of course, we do know later on that at least some of his family did. Some of his family did follow him as Savior. But here, at this point, his own flesh and blood, they were unsure of him. And they wanted to minimize him by keeping him quiet. Jesus is out of his mind, they were saying. But then Jesus says this about those who are inside the house, gathered around him, hearing his teaching. He says that they are his family. They are his mother and brothers. Why? Well, look at verse 35. Verse 34, he says, "Here, my mother and my brothers." Verse 35, "For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Okay, so what does Jesus mean by the will of God here? I think as far along as we've read in Mark, I think the clearest understanding of this is the proclamation of the kingdom that Jesus has been making. To do the will of God is to follow it, to believe. Mark 1, 14 and 15, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. So it's those who've responded to that proclamation are the ones who do the will of God. They are sitting around Jesus, receiving his teaching there in the house, while his family, who seems to be rejecting Jesus at this point, they're outside of the house trying to get him to be quiet. So a clear contrast there. Those who follow and love him are his true family, even greater than his family in a very real sense. Now, of course, remember, it's not about abandoning family. We don't have any reason to think that Jesus left them outside or just ignored them. That's not in the story at all. The emphasis is on the priority that Jesus deserves. Just like when he first called the disciples and they left their nets and they left their father. It's not an utter abandonment. I mean, Jesus still upholds the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. But it's a matter of priority. And so I think we see here the last way that people minimize Jesus. It's by minimizing the priority that Jesus deserves. Priority that even comes over family. So, what about our own lives? How do we assess this in our own lives? As parents, as grown children, as brothers, sisters, how do we think about family? You can probably think of a lot of ways to think about that over the lunch table today or maybe throughout the week. Here's one kind of question to take with that. The question of priorities when it comes to time and money. Think about how you spend your time, how you spend your money in relation to your family. You know, we need to provide for our families, fathers, husbands. But what does provide mean? You know, how far does that go? It's going to be very specific to each family, but just consider that question with your time and your money and how you plan out your life. Is it clear for all the world to see that Jesus has priority with the way you spend your time and the way you spend your money? That you've given Jesus top priority. Okay, so it's dangerous to minimize Jesus. That's the first thing we learn from this passage. And one more thing, one more overarching theme, is the need to pay attention to Jesus, to hear Jesus, to listen to Jesus. And we see this in verses 1 to 34 of chapter 4. This is a section that has a great deal of teaching from Jesus, lots of red letters, if you've got a red letter edition. Doesn't make them any more valuable or important black letters. They're all inspired. But you know that Jesus is literally speaking out loud when you see those red letters. Mark has shown us that Jesus was regularly teaching. We know this. But he hasn't given us a whole lot of the content. And so we see here that Jesus is teaching on the kingdom in parables. Chapter 4, verse 3 says that he taught in parables. One writer says this about parables. Jesus used many parables, vivid illustrations of spiritual truth drawn from everyday life. This method captures and holds the interest of ordinary listeners, and if they are thoughtful, will lead them to see the spiritual truth. Otherwise, they will just enjoy the story, laugh, and forget it, as often happened in Jesus' day. So that was to set us up for looking at the parables in chapter 4. We're just going to read all the way up to verse 34, hear these different parables, and then we'll go back and think through how they teach us to pay attention to Jesus. In fact, as we read, listen for the words like listen and pay attention and hear, let him who has ears to hear, those kinds of things. So let's read. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 4. Again, he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him. So that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. He was teaching them many things in parables, and in his teaching he said to them, listen, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. When the sun rose, it was scorched. Since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. They have no root in themselves, but endure it for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that hear that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said to them, is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. He said to them, pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, he knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. And he said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches, so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. Okay, that's a little overwhelming. It's a lot. But I think when we take all those parables together, we see this pattern of hearing, of the need to pay attention. And remember our question from the beginning, why is it that not everyone who encounters Jesus follows Jesus? Well, here Jesus explains that. The first parable with the sower and the seeds and the soils, it's a familiar one, and I don't want us to get bogged down in the details. In fact, details are dangerous when you look at parables. Parables are different from allegories. In allegories, the details have all kinds of secret hidden meanings, but these are parables. These are different. It's the overarching theme of the parables is what Jesus wants us to get, not to try to figure out what exactly is this one detail, this rocky soil, or this seed sown at this time and this way. We don't need to unpack every single one of those details. Now, when Jesus explains them, that's very helpful. But otherwise, we want to get the main point. So let's do that with each of these parables. In this first one, the overall effect is that we see that results vary. Results vary. So you could write that in your notes. For verses 1 to 20, results vary. Not everyone who encounters Jesus, who hears about the kingdom of God, follows Jesus. Now, even as the disciples stood there and heard Jesus explain the parable, they weren't entirely getting it. They needed Jesus to explain it to them. But what they did understand was that, you know, they've seen Jesus get rejected by his family, by scribes, by some who just kind of maybe laugh at the parable and kind of walk away. So Jesus helps them understand what's going on here. They all heard the same teaching. The same seed was sown. but they didn't all respond in the same way. They did not. They did indeed see, but not perceive. They did indeed hear, but they did not understand. So as a Christian, maybe you're sitting there thinking of your own efforts to explain the gospel to people. Thinking about your evangelistic efforts over the years, and no doubt you've observed varying results. Maybe you've had no results. You've not seen anyone come to Christ through your faithful preaching of the gospel. It's tempting to be discouraged by that. But results vary. Don't be discouraged. Just keep sowing the seed. Keep making the gospel clear to friends and family, even if it's family that you've been preaching to for decades. Results vary. I mean, it didn't keep Jesus from sowing, even though he knew that there would be people whose hearts would be hard to his preaching. It didn't stop him, and it shouldn't stop us. Let's be faithful and trust God with the results. But also, I don't think that we should only think of evangelism when we read this parable, because I think that we as Christians can also learn from these different results, the different kinds of soils, because I think we have experienced times when, you know, we caught on to some spiritual truth, but then it felt like it was just snatched away. And that could be spiritual warfare. That could be our enemy removing that truth from our mind, distracting us from it. Doesn't mean we've lost our salvation. That's not what this is about at all. Actually, you'll notice there's no explicit mention of salvation here at all in the parable. It's just a parable. So I think what I'm trying to say is that there could be lots of application, even to Christians, because we certainly get distracted by the cares of the world. We certainly get distracted by the temptation of riches, as verse 19 says, the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things. So this parable certainly is for us, not just for thinking about our evangelism, but even how we receive spiritual truth. So look at what God does with good ground, with good soil. Pray that your heart would be good soil, increasingly good soil, that you, by God's grace, would have ears to hear new insights and new truths. Depend on the Spirit of God to break up the stony ground of your heart, to hear more. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, what this means for you is that you don't have to be one of these soils that completely rejects all spiritual teaching. Ask the Spirit of God to give you ears to hear. The gospel teaches us that God made us to love Him and obey Him and serve Him. Yet our first parents, Adam and Eve, rebelled. They rejected God. They wanted to be God. And so Jesus came and lived a sinless life. And as we celebrated a little while ago, He went to the cross. His body was broken. His blood was spilt. So that all who will repent and believe can be forgiven of their sins. So if you're not a believer, ask the Spirit of God to give you ears to hear. So that's what we see from verses 1 to 20, that results vary. When it comes to receiving the teaching, the word of the kingdom, results vary. And we see an encouragement to trust God and depend on His Spirit to help us to receive. So moving on, verses 21 to 25, we learn this about the kingdom of God. Blessings follow. So results vary. Blessings follow. Blessings follow when we receive the word. Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. When I was in high school, we used to go to this underground, well, they called it the Lost Sea. It wasn't really a sea so much, but it was this underground lake. And there was also a portion where you could do some amateur spelunking. And so you would go down there, you'd spend the night in the caves, a tour guide would take you around with your flashlights. And I'll never forget this one little cave, this one little cavern, where it was, you know, it was about 20 by 20. It wasn't a huge room, but you're all kind of crammed in there. And he would have you turn off every single light. So everybody in there turns off their flashlights, their headlamps. There's no light in there whatsoever. It is the blackest, darkest room you can imagine. And as he does that, he explains what can happen if our eyes are not exposed to light. It's like as time goes on, we become more and more blind. And if we were to stay in that darkness indefinitely, we would eventually go totally blind. So as Jesus talks about a lamp being brought into a room, the point is to see the glory of the kingdom of God that Jesus brings. Jesus is saying that with his coming, just like a light coming into a dark room, that increasing knowledge of God and his kingdom has come with the coming of Jesus. So, we must look to this light. We must pray for increasing understanding. We must pray that we will not, again, like we saw a minute ago, not be hardened to spiritual truth. And so we let the light shine. Certainly would apply to our evangelism, but it also applies to letting the spiritual truths that Jesus teaches come into our hearts. God's word has a way of doing that, of shining light in the darkness. Again, in that cavern, he would have one person turn on a light because you couldn't turn it on all at once. It would, you know, totally take you back. So we would turn on one flashlight at a time until eventually all the lights were back on. And that's a little bit like what Jesus is talking about here, that spiritual truth comes a little bit at a time as we can take it in. So if you're willing to receive the light, if you're willing to hear, then blessings will follow. You will know God more. Do you hunger for God? Are you thirsty for knowledge of God? The more willing you are to hear, to receive, Jesus says, in verse 23, he says, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And then verse 25, for the one who has, more will be given. And in verse 24, with the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. It's a longing to receive more and more spiritual truth. I think that's one way we can understand that. Okay, finally, verses 26 to 32, we see that God controls all. The man who scatters the seed watches it grow, and he really doesn't know how it happens. This teaches us that God's timing is his own. God is in control with the growth of his kingdom, with the knowledge of himself. We don't need to despair. We don't need to be discouraged because we don't know, like the man in the parable, we don't know when the seed's going to grow, how it's going to grow. We can trust God with the results. He's in control of them. His timing is his own. And in fact, that's what that last little parable about the mustard seed, it encourages us to trust God as he carries out his plan, because his plan bewilders us and fascinates us, that a small mustard seed could grow into the largest plant in the garden and even provide shade for birds. It's a surprising thing. And again, that is the work and growth of God's kingdom. It's in his hands. He is a powerful God. It surprises us the way he works. I think we see that in our own hearts and in the lives of others. So, we just covered a lot of ground in a very short amount of time in terms of all those parables, but they all call us to pay attention to Jesus. So we can either pay attention or we can just hear these parables, hear some neat stories, and then just go on with our lives. And that's a danger to us. We miss out on increasing knowledge of God, an ever-growing knowledge of who he is and what he's doing in his world. We miss out on seeing him and bringing him more glory. So instead of covering our ears. Let's listen. Let's pay attention and beg God for more of His grace. He is a generous God. In fact, verse 25 again, with the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. Let's pray. And as we pray, let's just take a moment and reflect on the truth of God's word and maybe something in particular that the Spirit has laid on your heart. And I'll close this in just a minute. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we encounter Jesus when we read about Him in Mark's Gospel. My prayer is that as we encounter Him, that we would not minimize Him, and that we would pay attention to Him, and that we would then receive the blessings of knowing You, Father, more and more. Would You do this, please, in the power of Your Holy Spirit for Your glory? In Christ's name, amen. Well, as we go, receive this benediction from 2 Corinthians. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. And go in His peace.